Let me open with this story. About 2.5 years ago, back in 2023, I entered a season of life that I knew would eventually would come. And honestly, I was very nervous and fearful as this season of life was approaching. It was not empty nesting. It was when my daughters would get their driver's license. Both my daughters, they're 21 and 20. About 3 years ago, they both received their driver's license around the same time. That reminds me of a story of another father, another pastor. He's a pastor, actually, down in the South, who similarly was entering this stage of his family's life. He felt prompted. His name is Pastor Dave Stone of Southeast Christian Church. He felt prompted to assure his kids that they were more important than the car that they would be driving, especially that first year of being a driver. Since they were young, inexperienced, and nervous, he understood that accidents sometimes happen. Parents, accidents sometimes happen. So what he did was he wrote a handwritten note in advance to put inside the glove compartment of their family vehicle, and he paperclipped it to the car's registration and the insurance card. And this is what Pastor Dave wrote on that note. He said this: "If you found this document, it means either a police officer has pulled you over or you've been in an accident. First, I hope you're okay and that no one is hurt. But I also hope that you hear my voice saying that you are more important to me than any car. Cars can be painted and fixed. Sometimes people can't. I love you. I hope you are okay. Give me a call when the officer leaves so that I know that you are okay. Signed, Love, Dad." But then he did add a postscript: "P.S., if you were speeding, I hope you learned your lesson. Never forget the beating of your heart when you saw the flashing lights in your rearview mirror." Similarly, the Apostle Paul writes a powerful and personal note to his spiritual children in Galatia. He wants to make sure that they remember and have a clear, correct, and right understanding of what's most important, what's most true, and what's most beautiful. And that's the gospel, which is the foundation of their faith. Here's the main idea of my message this morning. The foundation of our faith is built upon the integrity of the gospel. The foundation of our faith, of our life, as a follower, as a disciple of Christ, is built entirely and solely upon the integrity of the gospel. Why does the integrity of the gospel matter? There are three reasons that Paul lists here. I believe it's three things. Let me give you a preview of my points. It is good news for both the unrighteous and the self-righteous. The second reason is distortions lead to distorting the one who loves us most. And thirdly, the third reason is it gives freedom from striving for approval. Our freedom from striving for approval depends on the gospel. Let's look at the first reason together. It is good news for both the unrighteous and the self-righteous. The Galatian believers were getting confused about the gospel because false teachers called Judaizers were teaching a false, misleading, and distorted gospel by emphasizing that in order to be a true follower of Christ, one needed to follow the Old Testament law in addition to believing in Christ. Therefore, Paul defines, defends, and drives home the essence of the gospel that believers are saved, they're rescued and redeemed by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, not through any righteousness of their own, but Christ's imputed righteousness upon them. The theological term is called justification. Paul doesn't waste any time or space in this letter, in the opening verses of this chapter, in getting right to business by clearly defining and explaining the essence of the gospel in the first five verses. Look with me in verses 1-5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here's kind of a brief synopsis of the gospel. Through Jesus, God raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the essence. That's the synopsis. That's the summary of what the gospel is about. Paul is reminding them that at the heart of the gospel, it's good news. It's good news. Both for the sinner, the unrighteous, in other words, those who don't believe that they are worthy of God's love, and for those who are self-righteous or self-sufficient, those who feel that they have to earn, deserve, and work to being worthy of God's love. Friends, if you fall in one of those camps or somewhere in that spectrum, righteous, unrighteous, self-righteous, this is good news. I want to start off the new year with good news. That this is what God has done for you in Christ according to his will, for his glory. Friends, what makes this even better news or great news? It's that it's not up to you or to me. It's not up about us, but rather this good news is all about God. It's about his heart, his character, his sovereign plan, his sacrifice. He sent Jesus for you. That's how valuable you are to him. He sent his one and only son to die for you. It's about all that he's done for you, for me, and not only for us, but if you don't have to look in the last 2-3 weeks, I don't want to go into the details, but boy, you know, if you just turn on the news, if you just open a feed on social media, there is just so much brokenness in this world, isn't there? From campus shootings to injustice, there's so much brokenness, there's so much death, there's so much lostness. Jesus came to bring good news for our world who desperately needs this message. Romans 5, it says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Not for the godly, not for the people who feel like they deserve to be saved, but for those who don't deserve to be saved. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners." In other words, before we got our act together, before we turned our hearts towards him, before we desired him, longed for him, reached out to him, before all those things, Jesus died for us. That's good news. Someone loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." It's by grace through faith. "And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God did not give us this gift because we deserved it or earned it. It's because he is gracious, he is loving, he's compassionate. He longs for us to be saved. And friends, I remember years ago just mentioning this in passing, and it really hopefully has served others who've heard this, and it serves me most of all. If you try to pay back someone for a gift, it's no longer a gift. Imagine your kids, if you have kids or grandkids or nieces or nephews, or maybe it's your spouse, Christmas morning, they open the presents and they said, "Oh, how much was this, Mom or Dad?" oh, let me go get my money and pay you back. It's no longer a gift. You can never pay God back for this gift. The greatest gift you can give to God in receiving his gift is receiving it and allowing it to change you from the inside out. Amen? We can never pay God back a gift, because if you try to pay it back, it's no longer a gift. It's not the result of works. It's not something we've done. It's by grace, through faith, the gift of God. That is the gospel. John Stott writes this: the gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. Not an invitation for us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. It's not a demand. It's an offer. If anybody has felt faith is a demanding faith, or you've been in spiritual communities where things are put on you as burdens and obligations, demands, that's not at the heart of the gospel. It's an invitation. It's a declaration of what God has done, and for us to just humbly receive and to reflect it and allow it to change us from the inside out. It's an offer. That offer is still true today. Friends, I have good news for you, for those who feel like, you know, I just don't deserve it. I have good news. The offer still stands. Maybe 2026 is the year that you receive that offer, believe that offer, allow that offer to change, to heal, to forgive, and to transform you. Paul's gospel, the biblical gospel, is clear that salvation from first to last is all God's doing. It's his calling, his plan, his action, his sacrifice, his saving work. As a result, that's why Paul writes in verses 4 and 5, he deserves all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor for all time. That's why he says this. Because when you think about the gospel, it's, again, by God, through God, ultimately for God. We just get to be the beneficiaries and the recipients and those who are changed and transformed to represent it to this world and to other people. It's the will of our God, the Father, to whom glory forever and ever. Friends, as we begin this new year, can we begin it with a posture of thanksgiving? Thanking God for this unchanging, unparalleled gospel, especially in the midst of our society, our culture, our time in history, and maybe in this time in your life, especially if there's any confusion, there's any confliction or disturbances and struggles and hardships and trials that make you wonder if the gospel makes a difference. It's unchanging, just like God. And therefore, it should change us, though, in how we view ourselves, one another, and the world, and how we relate to God in 2026 and beyond. Friends, there is a truth, there is a way, there is a life. His name is Jesus. He forgives. He offers healing. He transforms us by his truth, his beauty, and the integrity of the gospel. The second reason why the integrity of the gospel matter, number one, again, is it's good news for the unrighteous and the self-righteous. And secondly, distortion of the gospel leads to leads to deserting the one who loves us most. Normally, Paul's letters, if you're familiar with his epistles, they start off with a tone of thanksgiving for those he's writing to. But interestingly and notably here in Galatians, he goes straight right, he's quick and honest about what's on his heart. Look with me in verse 6. He says this: I am astonished. He's like, I'm not going to mess around here. I'm going to not beat around the bush. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, being God, who called you into the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. What makes Paul so emotional from the onset of his letter? It's because people are deserting the one who loves them most. They're turning to a different gospel, a different version of what it means, again, to be accepted, forgiven, and changed and transformed by Jesus. He is personally disappointed that the Galatian believers in the Galatian believers because they were believing a false and distorted gospel, and they're deserting Christ. They're turning their back on Christ. They're living lives that are contrary to who Jesus is and God's character, God's heart, and his integrity. Actually, Paul is echoing words. His words echo Israel's history of betrayal of God, even in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 32, it says, when God brought his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, they quickly turned from the God who saved them and delivered them, and they began even to worship a human-made idol, a golden calf. We read about it in Exodus 32. It's a human condition. It's a human proclivity to turn from the one who loves us most. The word for deserting in the original language literally means to transfer one's allegiance. It's also used to describe a soldier in an army who kind of goes AWOL, who revolts or deserts their post or their calling. Or someone who is fickle and changes sides on politics or philosophy. Someone who had this mind but now has a different mind. Paul's also astonished because these young Christians are taking hold of a gospel that really isn't the gospel. That's why in verse 7 he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There were false teachers, the Judaizers, who were trying to distort or pervert the gospel, which the word distort literally means to reverse, completely reverse the meaning of something. They were completely reversing the meaning of the gospel, again, by grace alone, through faith alone. It's the gift of God, by God, through God, for God, for his glory. But the Judaizers and the false teachers are saying, yes, you can only be loved by God if you do this in addition to believing and trusting in Christ. In essence, they were forsaking the gospel of grace and exchanging it for the gospel of works. Tim Keller writes this, and again, this is a reiteration of what I shared, something I shared last Sunday about, again, Christ choosing us, not us choosing him. I love what Dr. Keller has to say. He says, God called us. We didn't call him. And God accepted us right away despite our lack of merit. That is the order of the gospel. God accepts us, then we follow him. He accepts you. Then you follow. Sadly, a distortion of the gospel, a perversion of the gospel is if you do certain things, act certain ways, behave a certain way, then you are accepted. That is a distortion of the gospel. But other religions, Dr. Keller goes on to say, but other religious systems have it the other way around. We must give God something and then he accepts us. You know, this is a word I want to give to college students. I want to give to young adults. Our high school students, when you're in a place in life where you're discerning about a church or a spiritual community or a fellowship, if in any way there is implicit or explicit teaching or emphasis on doing in order to be accepted, that is a distortion of the gospel. Let me say that again. That's a distortion of the gospel because distortions lead us astray from the one who loves us most. Any teaching or culture of a church that adds anything by keeping laws, like ceremonial laws, like the Old Testament laws that the Judaizers are emphasizing and pressing on to the Galatians, and any human-made rules and regulations to faith, it perverts or distorts the heart behind and the essence of the gospel. So much so that Paul is taking it so seriously, he knows that what's at stake, people's spiritual lives, their spiritual destiny. He actually does something you don't see very often. He pronounces a curse on anyone who dares to distort the gospel. Look in verses 8 and 9. But he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one who we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then he just repeats himself in verse 9. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Why does he use such strong language? Because he knows what's at stake. People's spiritual lives and their eternal destinies. He doesn't want people to walk away and desert the one who loves them most by sending Jesus for them. Paul's including himself. He says, even if it's someone that comes across as an angel from heaven or myself, even he says, I don't have the authority to change the truth of the gospel. Friends, tragically, this is not an issue or problem only for the first century church, but even in our day and age, there's a subtle yet dangerous confusion and distortion of the gospel. Whenever church leaders or Christian leaders or teachers start exalting humanity and human effort, implying that we can contribute anything to our salvation by morality, piety, religious activity, respectability, or certain philosophies, the gospel has been compromised and corrupted. Friends, RCC, brothers and sisters, let's be mindful of the integrity of the gospel, because so much is at stake. This young church survived, matured, and actually grew stronger. They actually grew more healthy and fruitful, at least not in part because Paul was not afraid to tell them what they needed to hear, not just what they wanted to hear. The mark of a gospel-centered church and spirit-filled believer is to lovingly and gently correct, to humbly address, and clearly confront any teachings that compromise the truth, the beauty, and the integrity of the gospel. In Colossians, he writes this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. A mark of a true fellowship is to protect the gospel, the integrity of the good news of Jesus. And he wasn't afraid to do so. And therefore, Galatians, actually this church flourishes because Paul gets down to business and says, let's not mess around with the gospel because it is the foundation for everything. Thirdly and lastly, the third reason why I think the integrity of the gospel matters to Paul and should matter to us is our freedom from striving for approval, especially from others, depends on it. Our freedom from striving for approval depends on the gospel. Lastly and briefly, when the integrity of the gospel is celebrated, honored, protected, and taught and preached, and ultimately believed and trusted, it leads to freedom. What do I mean by freedom? If freedom from seeking and living for the approval and the applause of others, from our peers, even from those people that we admire, even from people in our church that you admire. Do you realize that the gospel frees you from trying to please even earthly leaders or spiritual leaders? Because our human longing, desire is for acceptance and approval and applause. But the gospel, at its core, frees us from striving or living for the approval of even people that we look up to. Look what it says in verse 10. For I am now seeking the approval of man or God. This is how I know someone hopefully is maturing, deepening, and growing in their understanding and their application of the gospel. You know, we treat people with dignity, respect, because they're made in the image of God. No matter their background, no matter their faith, no matter even their systems of belief or their lifestyle. But we don't live for their approval. I don't need someone else to validate me because I'm already validated by the one who loves me most. Amen? Students, do your best in school, not so that your parents are proud of you, but because your Heavenly Father is already proud of you. Amen? And He's given you opportunities and gifts and a calling and passions and talents. That's why we study. Not to please your parents. Of course, you want to make parents happy, but ultimately because your heavenly parent is already pleased with you. Amen? Because when it's done so, when we believe, protect, honor, and trust the gospel, it leads to freedom from seeking and living for the approval of others. Just like Paul is referring to here. He's not living to please man. Because he says this, I'm trying to please man, I'm actually not serving Christ. You cannot serve two masters. Christ puts it in the context of money, but I think it's in the context of relationships. when the truth, beauty, and integrity of the gospel defines and governs our identity, our security, value, and significance, we can experience a joy, a peace, and a freedom that the world cannot offer, that the world cannot even take away, nor the world can truly understand. And Jesus knows this himself personally. He experienced this joy, peace, and freedom due to the loving approval and the unconditional acceptance of his Father. As a result, he also offers this to those who trust, worship, and follow him. In Mark chapter 1, it's interesting that Jesus, when he was right before his ministry went public, he was baptized, and it says this in Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This was before Jesus did anything miraculous or taught anything. Before he did anything, he received and believed the unconditional love and the acceptance of his Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus could live a very countercultural life. That's why he went against the systems and structures, especially the social norms and the religious systems of his days, because he already had the acceptance, the approval, the validation of his Heavenly Father. I close with a couple of things here. It says this. This is a quote from a pastor from the Midwest. I've heard it a number of years ago, and I like how he summarizes it. He says, "You know you're getting it, which is the gospel, when there's nothing to prove and no one to impress." That you get this idea that you don't have to prove anything to anybody. That I don't have to prove anything even to God. I don't even have to impress anybody. Because God is already impressed with me. Not because of my work, but because of Jesus' work. Not because of my moral record, but because of Jesus' moral record. God is already impressed with you in the gospel because of everything Jesus has already done for you and for me. Isn't that good news? Amen? That is the foundation of our faith. That is the foundation of everything we do and how we should live as beloved daughters and sons of God. A number of years ago, I remember there was a sister in the church that I was serving at. She just asked me an honest and heartfelt question because she had a dilemma. She was conflicted about two different ministries that she was considering serving. She was considering being a small group leader at the church or serving on the praise team. She was conflicted because she wanted to steward her gifts, her burdens, and passions for both, but at the same time, she is trying to honor her limits and her capacity and also respect the history of burnout in her kind of story and journey of serving in the local church. So she just asked me, "Pastor Sam, what should I choose? Should I be a small group leader?" And I was leading the small group ministry, so I had a bias there. "Or should I be on the praise team? I can't do both. Which should I do?" And this was my reply to her. "I think these are your two options. If you serve as a small group leader, you are loved. If you serve as a praise team member, you are loved. Either way, you're loved. In the gospel, there is no lose, because Jesus lost his life so that we would always be accepted, forgiven, and loved by God." Amen? Actually, if I could go back to that moment, I would actually say there's three options. Small group leader, you're loved. Praise group, praise team member, you're loved. And if you do nothing, you're loved. Because your love, God's love for you, is not based on your performance or your achievements or accomplishments. It's based on all that Jesus has already done for you and is continuing to do in and through you by his Spirit. I should have added that third one, but I wasn't that spiritually mature. Actually, I was hoping she would lean towards a small group one, to be honest with you, okay? But you're loved even if you don't serve. Because your love is not dependent on your performance. It's dependent on Christ. Amen? As we close and as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, I invite you to pray and ask the Lord for one of the following things possibly. Number one, could you pray this year, right now, that you would deepen your love, your appreciation, and your passion and pursuit of the gospel this year, that you would go deeper in the gospel and allow it to change and to free and to transform and rescue you from the inside out? Could you ask the Lord of that for this year? Or secondly, maybe you would ask the Lord and pursue a humility and a wisdom to recognize and repent of how the gospel maybe has been misunderstood, distorted, or reversed in your life. In other words, that you're living by works and not by grace. That your faith is about performance and merit-based kind of achievements instead of living by faith alone. And thirdly, maybe you can pray, and I would invite you to pray for divinely appointed appointments, divinely appointed opportunities, to be a representative of the gospel, to reflect the gospel as someone who is gracious and humble, compassionate and courageous, in sharing Christ in word, in your values, in your relationships, in your suffering. Do you realize you share Christ in the way you suffer well? But also it's in your demonstration, your speaking, sharing, and in your demonstration. It is, again, looking for places to be an agent of mercy and of justice for the oppressed, the marginalized, and the overlooked. Could you pray that this year, this week, that God would send you divinely appointed opportunities to share it in word and deed, mercy and justice, and see the gospel spread in your life, but also through your life in the coming year? Let's pray together, friends. Father, I thank you so much that the gospel is good news, great news. It's news that we can never outgrow, outlive, outrun. It's something we need today. We needed it yesterday, and we're going to need it again tomorrow. Thank you that the gospel is timeless and boundless in its veracity, in its relevance, in its changing power. Father, I pray now, even as we go to your table, a remembrance of how the gospel was demonstrated and made possible through the death and sacrifice of your Son. I pray that it would renew us, revive us, lead us to deeper repentance and renewal from the inside out, so that we would be a people of grace, a people, Lord, of gratitude, a people of humility, a people of generosity, because that's what the gospel means to us and all that you have accomplished for us. So, Lord, now would you meet us through this time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.